This morning's reading is from Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 to 20. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were like white wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, but behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches.
The passage that Pauline just read to us is really very clear, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. He is the one who walks among the lampstands. He holds the churches in the palm of his hands, and he knows all about them. Code, he knows all about us. The key thing that God is doing right now in our world, I wonder if I did a poll of what you thought the key thing God was doing in our world was. Well, let me tell you, the key thing that God is doing in our world is he is building his church. And he's doing it through thousands of millions of individual local congregations, churches all across the world. Our local church, we've been working through on Sunday mornings a little series on the nature of church and what the New Testament has to teach us. Not meaning at this point a building. This building is a great rain shelter, but it's not a church. No, church is the people. The New Testament insists on that. And over these last few weeks, we've looked at all sorts of different angles on the church, from the model foundational church in the last part of Acts chapter 2, started on that great day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, to the amazing status that people have as part of the church from 1 Peter 2, being the temple of the living God, the place where God chooses to put his name on earth now amongst his people, to the church as a body of people all working together from 1 Corinthians 12, where no one is more important than anybody else. We all have equal importance as we form one body. And the reality of sacrificial service to living together, to support and encourage one another, that Romans 12 taught us last week. As we baptized Kirill Sarko, we saw the meaning of making disciples from Acts chapter 2. And this morning we're going to think further about being disciples and what it looks like to be disciples of the Lord Jesus, literally to be under the discipline of the King of Kings. Because if you're not under discipline of some kind, you're not really a disciple, are you? The word is meaningless. And how the Lord disciplines his church, whom he loves. We need to read these verses not as with a giant stick coming down upon us, but as concern and grace reaching out to us to draw us back from damaging behavior to ourselves and damaging, dishonoring behavior to them. You see, he cares for them, for us, very deeply. And so verse 19 of chapter 1 there that Pauline just read, he charges John to write to them. And he writes to the seven churches of Asia Minor. I could go into lots of detail about the nature of those churches and where they were geographically and all the rest of it. But the sum is, it's obvious that each of these churches as a whole are supposed to hear the words and apply them. And the list of issues that they're facing covers all the issues that all churches will face across history. We covered these letters in some detail about 8 or 9 years ago. And this morning we're going to glance across chapters 2 and 3 and pick out, as we think about the nature of church, an overview of his discipline of these churches and what we can learn and hopefully how we can respond as disciples to the King of Kings. The challenges cover some things that we might not think are too bad, but we must listen to what he says, starting with the first one, which was a great church at Ephesus. They were really sound, but they were unloving. Just have a look at chapter 2 with me and cast your eyes across that first church. Many of us might admire the church at Ephesus because they were zealous for truth. But if you think back to your knowledge of the Bible in Acts chapters 18 to 20, you might remember that, and Paul's letter to the Ephesians, you might remember that there were all sorts of pagan idols, idolatry seemed to thrive in Ephesus. There was the temple of Diana and the riot that was started there in Acts chapter 18 and 19. And the Christians and how they had been persecuted. Well, writes the Lord Jesus through John, you hadn't tolerated it. You persevered. Of course, you only need to persevere, don't you, when things are hard. So as soon as I say that somebody persevered, you know they've had a tough experience. And these guys had a tough experience. And the fact they persevered is challenging in its own right. But look at verse 2 of chapter 2, and you'll see how they persevered. What is more, he says, I know you can't tolerate wicked men, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles and are not, and you've found them to be false. You have persevered and you have endured hardships for my name and you have not grown weary. Praise God for the church at Ephesus and their faithfulness. They had become good at spotting unsound doctrine and they wouldn't tolerate it. And that was a great thing. And yet, look at verse 4. In their hunt for unsound doctrine, he says this. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and I will remove your lampstand from its place. Meaning, if you don't sort this out, you will stop being a church. I will dissolve it. See, this church had been so zealous for truth that it left no room for love and was in danger of being a church at all. What can we learn from the church at Ephesus? What did the Lord Jesus say? Back in John chapter 13, he said this, by this all men that you are my disciples, if you love one another. You know, it's a sad indictment that throughout history, churches have either died because they tolerated heresy, which the Ephesian church didn't, or on the other extreme, because they've forgotten how to love each other and imitate the Lord Jesus. The danger is that some churches can be so sound that they're sound asleep. And that was what was going on here. Remember the most famous verse in the Bible? For God so loved the world that he, what's the next word? Gave his one and only son. John 3:16. Love, in other words, as far as God is concerned, isn't just feelings. It's practical action, self-sacrifice. God loved us not with a fuzzy feeling, but with an act of the sacrifice of his son. And that as Christians, it means, therefore, that my love for God is to be, says the Lord Jesus, so primary in my life, so primary in this church's life, that it results in loving those around me, even ones who aren't very lovable, which is true for all of us at times, isn't it? What does that look like in practice? Well, of course, being part of a church isn't like being part of a member of a social club. It's far more than that. Maybe the most helpful thing would be if we turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, just a few pages over in your Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, page 810, and we'll see what love looks like when it's put into action. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, page 811, if you're using the church Blue Church Bible. Here we go. Let's have a test, shall we? Love is, verse 4, love is patient. Love is kind. It means not envying. It means not boasting. It means not being proud. It's not dishonoring others. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Not delighting in evil, but rejoicing with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. When you think about what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus and to be a part of his church, is that what you're aiming at? Is that what I'm aiming at? Is that what we think of when we think of church? You see, being a disciple of the Lord Jesus means that you and I recognize that Jesus is Lord and that life isn't about me anymore. It's all about him who has loved me to death in the cross. What did we sing in that hymn that Neil and Alta asked us to sing? I am not my own. No, that's right. By someone who's responded to the grace of God in Christ, I am not my own. I've been redeemed. I now belong to him. And so doing what he does, not tolerating error, but loving sacrificially, should be part of my nature. Which leads us to the Lord Jesus' next warning into the next church at Smyrna. Verse 14 of Revelation chapter 2, read it on with me. He says to them, verse 14, that they were sexually immoral. You have people there, verse 14, who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. In his letter to Pergamum commended their remaining Christian, the face of opposition, even someone being martyred. Sorry, I said Smyrna, I meant Pergamum, if you jump down to verse 14. Yet the Lord Jesus that says that some members of the church of Pergamum reminded him of these curious characters from the Old Testament called Balaam and Balak, way back in the Old Testament in Numbers chapter 25 to 31. We haven't got time this morning to drill back to Numbers 25 to 31, but let me give you an overview of what it is he's saying. So here we are in the Old Testament. Just imagine for a moment. And the people of God are on their way to the promised land, having escaped slavery in Egypt. Moses has led them through the Red Sea, and they're on their way. They've had the Ten Commandments, and now they're going further. And God's people were passing through the territory of a nation called Moab. And the king of Moab's name was Balak. He hated what they were doing, and he hated them. So he hired a kind of prophet magician called Balaam, to put a curse on them, whatever that means. Well, on the way, God stopped him. Numbers 25, you may not remember Numbers 25, but you may have heard of a prophet who was stopped by a donkey that spoke to him and said, "Don't do this." Well, that was Balaam. And so he stopped. And she wouldn't, the donkey, go forwards. And ultimately obeying God, Balaam ended up blessing God's people three times. The king of Moab was very cross. And yet before they'd moved on, it seemed that Balaam made another more conventional suggestion to the king of Moab on how he can get one over on the people of God and stop them. Numbers 31 says he told the king of Moab to get Moabite women to simply seduce the Israelites, and that would do the trick exactly. Now, to us in our culture, in the Me Too culture, that sounds absolutely ghastly, doesn't it? What an awful thing for anyone to suggest. But we need to make sure that we don't judge their culture by the standards of our own. In Moabite culture, child sacrifice was normal. Seduction was normal. Prostitution was normal. Pagan worship was normal. It was dreadful and painful and awful for everybody involved, but it was normal, so it wasn't too much of a leap for them. And the really terrible part is that it worked. The Moabite women went and they seduced the Israelite men. And the Israelites started to walk away from the Lord. There was chaos going on amongst God's people on the way to the promised land. Well, you can finish the story by reading on in Numbers 25 and following. But here's the point. Jesus says that in Pergamum, this church in Asia Minor, 1,000 years, 1,500 years after what I've just described, there was pressure coming from outside the church. And while still being known as Christians, the Christians in Pergamum, some have simply started to compromise their morality and to walk away from Jesus. They kind of just wanted to fit in. They'd given up on all of it. They decided that grace, God's riches to us at Christ's expense, the freedom we have to know and love him, meant that actually they could live more or less how they liked. So, morality and sexual ethics? Porn? Why not, they said. Dressing suggestively or being flirtatious? Why not, they said. Ignoring God's design for sexuality, or in our current culture, and gender? Why not, they said. Misuse of alcohol and drugs and anything else? Why not, they said. Business ethics, lying, cheating, bending the rules, expenses on rules on expenses claims, or tax returns, or whatever it was they did. Why not, they said. Hey, I've got grace, I'm forgiven, I can do what I like. Well, I don't know how those challenges make you feel, but they horrify me. And make me just look at the church of Pergamum and say, are you rebuking me in any way, Lord? Oh, God, I pray not. See, this isn't a warning to those who know. This isn't a warning to those who know they've made mistakes and are repenting. No. Now, Jesus is writing to the church at Pergamum, who are simply ignoring him, and in so doing, being useless witnesses. It's a challenge, isn't it? His challenge, you see, to us, to them, isn't to stand out for the sake of it, but to prioritize his word by putting it into practice. Remember, I am not my own. I belong to him now. That's what it means to be a disciple, listening to what he says, living life his way. But not only that, he said they had these mysterious people, the Nicolaitans. Well, you read of the Nicolaitans earlier on. The Ephesians had some too, and they were resisted. Truth be told, we don't really know what the Nicolaitans were, what they believed. But we've got a clue in their name. Their name means victory people. And it could well be then, not to stretch the imagination, that the Nicolaitans had drawn the conclusion that in the gospel, since they had grace and forgiveness and hope of new life in the Lord Jesus, well, actually, what they could do was simply take grace and, as it were, get under the spiritual shower and use it as spiritual soap. They could wash their sin away, be sure of heaven, and give up and go on their lives exactly as they like. They were the victory people, after all. But real victory isn't about throwing off restraint. Real victory is in recognizing who we belong to and listening to him. Remember, true freedom is not the freedom to do what we like. It's the freedom to do what we should. Otherwise, we'd all pick whichever side of the motorway to drive up, wouldn't we? With catastrophic results. It's not that different from the Balaam problem, but for those of us that are part of the church family here at Emmanuel, you might remember that when we went through the letter to the Galatians just a couple of months ago, we saw there that knowing and loving and being loved by Jesus gives his people freedom to do what is right, not license to ignore him. Jesus' challenge to the church at Pergamum is to take him seriously, warning and stick with what he says, which is why we constantly seek what he says in the unchanging Bible. I am not my own. I belong to him. And Jesus warns them, verse 16, challengingly, repent therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and I will fight against you with the sword of my mouth. What does that mean? Well, think about the picture that Pauline read to us of the Lord Jesus. What comes out of his mouth? The word of God. And since the word of God is the same word of God that we heard in Genesis chapter 1, that created everything in the first place, that opening chapter of the Bible, and God said, and it happened. It's the same word of God by which Jesus healed the sick or calmed the storm. You remember on the boats of the disciples, he stood and he said to the storm, peace, be still. And the nature did exactly what he said. The same word of God is described in Hebrews chapter 4 as a sharp double-edged sword. So think about it. If If the word of God has that much power and that much authority, I don't want to be on the receiving end of its rebuke to you. What's vital then is that we're not just hearers but doers when it comes to God's word. We can be sound but unloving, and that is wrong. But we can be sexually or morally just all at sea and ignoring him. Read on with me just for a second. Some of the church at Thyatira thought that they were doing that, but in their case, in the verses that followed, in the middle there of chapter 2, in their case, sexual immorality was because of someone called Jezebel. Look at verse 20 of chapter 2 with me. "I have this against you," he says to the Thyatirans. "You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols." Well, just like the reference to Balaam and Balak in his letter to the church at Pergamum, so the reference to Jezebel is drawing some parallels with an Old Testament incident, and actually an evil character in 1 Kings 16 and 2 Kings 9. Again, we don't have time to look her up. She was married to an evil king. But unlike at Pergamum, this pressure isn't from outside the church for people to compromise. This pressure that he's describing to the Thyatirans is from inside the church for compromise. Truth be told, there isn't anyone in the church called Jezebel. That would be too much of a clue, wouldn't it? It's just that in Thyatira, they have a woman, it seems, who is a self-styled prophet. She says she speaks for God. And she's seducing believers into idolatry and combined with that some level of sexual immorality. Verse 24, we're told she taught what Jesus calls Satan's deep secrets. It may be that there was a kind of deep theology that you didn't have to worry about getting involved in such things because grace has made you immune. You don't have to put the Bible too seriously into practice because, after all, you've got this spiritual soap called grace, and that means that there's nothing that you have to take too much notice of. Just come back to Jesus. Just smile and it'll be okay. And the Lord Jesus said such ideas are from Satan. Remember, if anyone ever gathers you closely in and shares with you a secret of the Christian life that you haven't heard before, and you just need to know this, because actually if you've got this, then everything will be fine. All you need, as soon as somebody says to you, "I've got it and I'm going to share it with you," do you know what your response should be? Shout heresy and run hard is your response. Because we have an open Bible all of the time. There are no secrets here. We open it and read it and declare it and encourage one another to do the same. There's no key. It's listen to him, love him. Jesus said, verse 22, "I would cast her on a bed of suffering and strike her children dead. I am not my own. I belong to him. He's redeemed me. It matters how I live." And yet, moving on to chapter 3, there was a less obvious problem with the church that successfully dared. Look at this one in Sardis at the beginning of there, chapter 3. Do you know, if you turned up to the church in Sardis on a Sunday morning, it would have been just a great place to be, really. A huge car park and probably stewards, probably with those aircraft cones directing you on where to go. Maybe even electronic things like in some of the bigger shopping centers that don't say, "It's okay, there's no space here, but there's one down there." As you'd made your way across the campus into their church building, there would have been sunny, smiley, happy people. Of course, they wouldn't have had cars, would they? They'd have had carts. But there we are. They'd have had sunny, smiley, designer-clothed, happy people, friends greeting each other, back-slapping going on. Seats would have been filling up. The music group would have been, well, very impressive indeed. I'm saying nothing. And the prayers, well, they'd be just right. The sermon would be super entertaining. You'd have had a great time. And the church's weekly program packed, offering a full package. Visitors would have gone home and reported that this church was thriving. What a fantastic place to be, Sardis. You want to get to the church at Sardis on holiday? Divert to get to the church at Sardis, won't you? But what does Jesus say? Remember, this is not a letter from John. It's a letter from Jesus. As we've seen with the other letters, the way he describes himself at the start of each letter, he does this, if you've noticed, is by taking John's vision that Pauline read to us and pointing something out that's relevant to that church's situation. Look at verse chapter 3 and verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. In other words, the completeness of God. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Here is the one in whom is life, the one who gives life, and he's written to this church and told them they're dead. But you want to say, hang on, with so much happening, with such a good name, how can it be true that the church is actually dead? And by dead, we must take it to mean that there's no true spiritual life. This church is Christian in name only. In fact, it's all form and it's no substance. They may even have a reputation for being really great, but the problem, there is no gospel. There is none of God's truth here in Sardis. And what's really interesting about this church, unlike the others, is these guys are having a really easy time of it. They're not being persecuted for anything. Well, why would you persecute people who just fit in and don't say anything? They've just fitted into Sardis. No threat, no problem. Wake up, says Jesus. Look at verse 2 of chapter 3. Wake up, says Jesus. It's not too late. Wake up, strengthen what remains as I'm about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. What's his message? As a Christian, as someone who he has redeemed with his blood on the cross, as part of a church, I am not my own. You Sardisians, you are not your own. You belong to me. But they don't look like it or act like it. What sort of deeds is he talking about here? Why haven't they finished verse 2? We'll come back to the other churches for a moment. There were some positives. I haven't covered them for sake of time, of course, but there were some positives. At Ephesus, chapter 2, verse 2, they were working hard not to tolerate wicked men. We mentioned that. At Pergamum, they were enduring persecution. At Thyatira, chapter 2, verse 19, they were actually, though we didn't look at it in detail, growing in love and faith and so in service and perseverance. They were putting some of what God said into practice. Here at Sardis, they're doing none of it. Going with the flow, pragmatically doing what seems to work with no trouble at all. Do you know, people are generally happy with you if you're like that. Society will be happy with you if you're like that. Just do what fits. But of course, the moment you start to stand out, think about where you work or the neighborhood or the family in which you live. Maybe at work, if you just never swear. Or maybe you don't misuse your money by betting on the sweepstake, or whatever other way that's relevant to your workplace, just to do the right thing rather than the pragmatic thing all the time. Or actually, if you actually shared the gospel of a crucified Savior who can save people from hell, if you dared to do that, what would people's reaction be? Well, I tell you, probably at some point, then the hassle will start because there will be a price to pay because you're not fitting in anymore. It's not that Jesus wants Christians in churches to be a positive nuisance and attract hassle on purpose. Of course not. But his challenge to the Sardisians and to us is that if your priority is simply to look good and stand for nothing, don't be surprised if people assume that the description of Christian means nothing. What did you do at the weekend? Oh, I went to play cricket. What did you do at the weekend? Oh, I went to church. How did you get on? Well, we lost. How did you get on? Yeah, it was all right. Is that all you've got to say about church? I opened God's word. I worshiped with God's people. I was challenged For my life's morality, I was thinking about the priority of Jesus' sacrifice for me. If people assume the description of Christian means nothing, if we say nothing. And that leads us to the last church to be challenged, which was verse 14 of chapter 3, sickeningly lukewarm. Chapter 3 and verse 14, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You see, as he looked at what they do from their deeds, he can tell what they're like. The Apostle James had written in James chapter 2, show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my deeds by what I do. What the Lord Jesus can see by what they do is that they're lukewarm. What does that mean? Well, I remember as a kid going to, I've used this illustration before, but it bears saying again, I remember as a kid the first time ever coming to Bath. We didn't live anywhere in this area, and there was great excitement in my family. We were going to Bath, the glorious city of Bath. It is a glorious city. But in those days, you could go into the pump room, and you could sample the water. Has anybody ever done that? Oh, it's disgusting, isn't it? Is it just me? I can remember being handed, my dad must have paid quite a lot of money for it, and we handed this little paper cup, and there was this lukewarm water, and I was told it was going to be good for me. Well, being an innocent little kid, I just went like that. We're not going to talk about the sulfurous taste. That's a whole other question. But actually, was it just me that thought, yuck? It's just horrible, isn't it? Because it's just lukewarm. If you really want to be put off your dinner, have some lukewarm water with it. Neither hot, unless you've got a tooth problem, of course, and neither hot nor cold. On spiritual things, keen on spiritual things, or cold, making it obvious that you're not keen, they were neither. We're not given the precise definitions of what he means by hot or cold here. I think we're supposed to use common sense. But what we do have is Jesus' conclusion, verse 16. This is how he felt. He said, I want to spit you out of my mouth, or quote, you make me sick. Imagine being told your church made Jesus sick. Listen to how he diagnoses what's actually wrong with them. Verse 17 of chapter 3. You say, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched and pitiful and poor and blind and naked. How could they make that so badly wrong? How could they get that calculation wrong? Answer? By using the wrong metrics to measure themselves in the first place. Comparing themselves to the wrong things. He says they're wretched. They're spiritually destitute. They value the wrong things. You've picked it wrong. Do you know the last time, the only other place that wretched is used in the New Testament is in Romans chapter 7, where Paul, looking at his sinful heart, cries, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's their answer too. They are wretched. And their only answer is found in Jesus. Nobody wants to think of themselves as cold. But then again, being thought of as hot in spiritual terms is a bit keen, isn't it? Isn't that what you leave to pastors and missionaries and people like that? You don't really want to be too keen, do you? It makes you a bit too spiritual. But we're not supposed to compare ourselves to one another. We're supposed to compare ourselves to Jesus. And it's rubbish being lukewarm. Be one or the other, he says. Preferably be on fire. And the way we have to do that is very clear. Verse 18 says, Jesus, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich and white clothes to wear so you can cover the shameful nakedness and salve to put on your eyes so that you can truly see. He wants the Laodicean Christians to grasp what's truly valuable and to find their identity and certainty and hope and reality in him. I belong to him. Because he's redeemed me by his blood on the cross. And yet in all of these, as we think about what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus and to be under his discipline and to look, as we have very quickly, at these churches which he's telling off, just pause and ask yourself the question, what's his motive? Why does he bother to go to the trouble? If they're all that bad, why doesn't he just write them off and start again? Well, the answer is that what motivates his rebuke and his command to all of these churches is not trouble, but love. You see, they are all met, finally, by a steadfast Savior. Look at verse 19. Those whom I love, he says, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. Verse 20. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. That verse 20 that I've just read has long been been used as a really great appeal of the Christian gospel to those who are not Christians. And in the context of this letter, actually, it's more powerful still. It's an amazing expression of Christ's gracious love to Christians, whatever is wrong with them or whatever is wrong with their church. Look at what he's saying here. With his voice, he says, he's knocking at the door of their lives. Can I say, knocking at the door of your life and the door of mine? And he's asking to come in and to eat, meaning to be at home with you, with me, to fellowship with us. Just imagine for a moment if the physical Lord Jesus were to walk up to your house and knock on the door, and you open the door and you saw him standing there, because we don't know what he looked like, but just follow the illustration with me for a moment. What would you do? Would you say, oh, the place is too messy. I don't care about the mess, he says. Oh, the place is not worthy. No, but I've come to heal. What would you do? I've come to stay, he says. I want to make myself at home with you. We're going to change from the inside out. We're going to make you what a real disciple of mine should look like, so that when one day you get to glory, do you know what? The culture shock's not going to be too bad, because you've already started changing now. What would you do? Well, listen, he's not doing that to your front door at your house. He's doing that in these verses to you and me in our hearts. A foretaste of that great day when one day we will sit at that great wedding feast of the Lamb that is at the end of the book. The King of Kings is offering you and me, the churches here, but all churches who seek to love him, real fellowship. What you going to do? Answer? Open the door. Isn't that what we're supposed to do? Open the door. As a Christian, he has died on a cross to rescue me from the punishment of hell. I am not to take grace and use it like spiritual soap and pretend that doesn't matter. I'm to take grace and grab it with all of my energy and say, oh God, thank you for having mercy on me, a sinner. I long to know you better and love you more, to have my life all sorted out according to what you say and not the constantly changing culture around me. Come inside. Make yourself at home in my heart, please. And make me what I'm supposed to be, more like you. Open the door so that he can be at home. And you and I, as part of his church, can honor and glorify him. If you're not a Christian this morning, well, the challenge stands. Open the door. The one who loves you died for you. Rose again from the dead, proving it had worked. We've been through this so quickly, but it is clear his love, that he cares enough to write to say, this is the right response. Open the door. And if you are a Christian, well, like me, open the door. And together we'll love him.